Anyone else with a few gestures at me? Oh, wait a minute. That's a really dangerous thing to say. good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's a little cold, isn't it? End of February. Arctic outflow winds. I hate that global warming. o'clock next Saturday morning. Give you a better chance to stand on a piece of dirt and envision what's about to happen. So come and join us. I'm guessing that's rain or shine. Can we do that in the rain? Bring an umbrella, right? That would be your advice. Yeah. Blizzard? Larry will be there. We'll just do it 2 weeks in a row if that happens. So do come and have a look with us. I'm assuming we can't get in the building that morning, can we, into UFE? I assume we're just doing site?
No, we'll do both.
We'll do both? We can get in? Fair enough. Cool. Then you will have a chance to look at what we're looking at renting as well. So that is good. Anything else I need to do? You can fire that up. We have been contemplating these verses for a little bit, coming to grips with what some have called a great hymn of security, as God winds his love around us. There's a fascination that I have with, again, why he's so precise when he's trying to help me to understand my security. And I hope that I'm conveying that as I preach it. And that's why I'm spending so much time in the minutia of the details. I think a couple of weeks ago I referred myself to myself as a truffle hunting pig. Why are you laughing? It's an important passage because I think the Lord understands our frailty. He understands our humanness. He understands our discouragements so much. Let me read it to you again, then we're going to continue on in the next part. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our conclusion a couple of weeks ago was that no one can separate us. This is the next part that we're going to embark on. Who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, persecution or famine, nakedness For danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. The first part of what I read had us conclude that no person can take away or rob us of salvation. And we went through that fairly elaborately and came at it from as many different angles as I could think of, because he wants us to know again the security that is ours when we are in God's hand. But there's one final question regarding our security that he now wants us to think about as well. Having talked about the who, he now wants us to think about any of the circumstances that might rob us of our salvation. The curious part is, and I'm not sure why translators do this, most of the time I get why translators do what they do or choose what they choose. We've covered the who, and yet in most of your translations, it once again says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's a little strange, because the interrogative pronoun there, tis, is determined by context. It can be who or what, and very clearly it's what. He's done the who. And so after this, he talks about all these things that could possibly stand in the way of us appreciating, understanding, comprehending, knowing the power and the love of Christ. So the first question is who. The Greek has the same word, but it's determined by context. So it's actually what. So this next part is all about what. What are the things that can separate us from the love of Christ? If God is for us, then who can be against us? That was question one. And question two is, if God is for us, then what can be against us? I asked Dina to find me a picture of a precarious boulder. She did a good job. That's a good one. I've seen a few precarious boulders. In fact, my wife and I had an opportunity to see some again when we were in Joshua Tree National Park during Christmas time. And there are some amazing structures where you just kind of wonder, how in the world is that thing still hanging on? How is it still there? And there are all kinds of pictures like this. And the reason I like this so much is that sometimes faith feels like that. Huh? And as Paul is going to take us into this adventure of circumstances, if your faith feels like that, then often you're wondering, what is it going to take? What's the amount of leverage? What's the amount of wind? What's the amount of shaking? What's the amount of force that is ultimately going to take that rock and finally move it so that it falls off the cliff? That's a great picture of how we sometimes feel, especially as we begin to tackle some of these circumstances that Paul is warning us about, things that might come. Unpleasant and dangerous circumstances. No question, they can have a detrimental effect on the faith and life of a believer. And the question still remains, as Paul sort of circles around and maps out the territory, can a believer then sin themselves out of salvation? Can the application of force to the boulder of faith topple it and, in a sense, then destroy it? Can circumstances dislodge a Christian away from God's grace? In many ways, from that perspective, we would say yes. But Paul keeps coming around to his phrasing it in a different way, and that is, can it dislodge a Christian from being loved and from being known by God? Paul anticipates and refutes the notion that any circumstance, no matter how threatening, no matter how potentially destructive, that it can cause a genuine believer to forfeit his salvation. He simply refutes that time and time again. And so what Paul is going to do here is he's going to list, and it's a representative list. By no stretch of the imagination are the things that Paul lists here everything that could possibly happen that could make your faith feel like it's a boulder about to fall off a cliff. There's hundreds, thousands, I would dare say. But Paul is going to put together a list that is representative of the kinds of things that make Christians afraid, make Christians wonder. And in some instances, perhaps I would say many instances, some of us are thinking of certain circumstances that we think did dislodge somebody from a path of faith. Some of us are struggling with that image because we or somebody close to us or somebody we knew once seemed to have that happen. What then can separate us from the love of Christ? The love of Christ here, referring not to our love of Jesus, but to his love for us. It's always a circle, isn't it? We love because he first loved us. But here particularly, again, it's not that it's hard for us as human beings to feel like we don't love Jesus anymore like we used to. That's not so particularly hard to imagine. What he's always kind of pull us back to is, but does that mean God loves us less? You may feel like you love him less, and there may be circumstances that come into your life that make you feel like you don't love him at all. But is that a true and accurate state picture of how God is treating you as a genuine believer in those circumstances? We love because he first loved us. Are there any circumstances that are powerful or bad enough that can turn a believer away or against Christ in a way that would then cause Christ to turn his back on the believer? I say that very particularly. Listen to the way I construct that one more time. Are there any circumstances that are powerful or bad enough to turn a believer against Christ in a way that would then cause Christ to turn his back on the believer? And even the way I phrase that, I'm giving you the key to why the answer should be no way. Because that's the proper way to ask the question as Paul is going through this exercise with us. Because that's what he keeps turning it around to. Love of Christ. Paul uses it here as a synonym for faith in Christ. In a way, it's Paul talking about the very fact of us being Christians. The love of Christ is seen here as representative of salvation itself. And so once again, he's always phrasing it in that context. Can you lose your salvation because circumstances make you doubt and because they come against your faith? I told Dina to put me in a rabbit trail sign. I wasn't sure, but it bothers me enough that I'm going to take off on a rabbit trail. Anybody seen that sign on the highway driving from Abbotsford to Chilliwack? Seen it? I took away their 800 number because I don't want you phoning them. Plus, before I pick a fight with the organization, I want to pick a fight with that. Does it bother anybody? First time I saw it, it was just kind of like, Second time I saw it, I started to salivate. Third time, I started to drool. now I just am so irritated, I shut my eyes on the highway for about a mile and just pray that God will keep me in a straight line. Real Christians obey Jesus' teaching. You see, it's not untrue. If you round up 10 people who say they are Christians, most would identify some sort of concept of allegiance to Jesus' teaching and the need to obey them, I'm pretty sure. But that's not what the sign is saying. In fact, I would argue that it's so ambiguous that it loses any semblance of credibility or truth. More of that in a minute. What bugs me is that we often try and boil down our definitions and arguments down to some very simple statements that we as believers then say are self-evident. Saying real Christians obey God or Jesus' teachings carries with it the opinion and the judgment that defines what real Christians are as opposed to fake Christians. If I say real men don't cheat on their wives, I'm making a statement that my definition of a real man, which then is different from some contemporary, illusionary, unbiblical expression of manhood, my statement then is that that real man would never cheat. So men who have never cheated can therefore prove their moral superiority over men who have cheated. It is both a standard and an evaluation of a real man. Saying real Christians obey God or Jesus' teaching can be both an accurate standard and an accurate evaluation of a real Christian. And my question is it really? Now, some of you at this point are saying, it doesn't sound that bad, Matt. Some of you are saying, yeah, it does hit me wrong too. But if you've talked and prayed your way through scriptures, especially as we've gone on this course through Romans, my prayer would be that in the quiet of your devotional life, it would bother you that that statement behind me is at best flawed and ambiguous, and at the very worst, it's a very bad way to summarize what Christians really are. Why is it ambiguous? I don't like the real versus fake. It's not our call. God provided the early church with some tests, but then he made it very clear, and it was proven time and time again, that human beings lie to each other. And ultimately, any test that I apply, you can tell me anything you want, and if you're lying, is not going to be helpful. And so God warns that in the end he understands people's hearts and motives and minds in a way that we can never even fathom or even begin to understand. And in fact, of the parable of the chaff and the wheat, what did he say? Don't spend your life trying to pull chaff out. God will do the harvest. When the harvest comes, the chaff will be separated from the wheat, and God will get it right. Don't spend so much time going after the chaff that you disturb and destroy the young plants of other real Christians around. And secondly, we spend a lot of time defining what a Christian is. I think that's okay. In fact, I think that's part of my job, is to come up with all sorts of different ways to help people to tackle the idea of what it means to be saved. But applying some standard of judgment that allows humans to know for sure what is real or not is folly. Because whenever we as human beings try to write standards of realness, we quickly overcompensate and we become legalistic. It's just our nature. We just do it. But far more ambiguous than the concept of real versus fake is what in the world we mean by obeying God or obeying Jesus' teachings. Do we mean real Christians obey God whenever they can? Is that what they mean? Or do we mean Christians obey God mostly? Or do we mean real Christians obey Jesus when they understand that there's something directly that they're supposed to obey? Does it mean obey 100%, 99%, 98%? Is it to obey to the best of our ability? In other words, real Christians obey God except when they don't. That's brilliant. No, it's not. That's just duh. It's very Old Testament in a way. My people Israel will obey my law, God said. Except they never became non-Israelites when they didn't obey his law. Real Israelites obey God. Yep, we could say. Except when they were not obeying, they were still his people. Even the remnant wasn't perfect. Is it about desire? Is it about cause? Is it about intent? Is it about practice? Is it about percentage? What does that mean behind me? It's not that obedience isn't part of what it means to love and honor God. It is. It is. It is. There, I said it three times. It's just never used as a soul measuring stick of realness. Not that I can find anywhere in the Bible. And if you're overheating right now, the verse you're probably mentally shouting at me is, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Nay, nay, I say. You think you had me. Because being obedient is one generation removed from the definition itself. Let me explain. If you love me, keep my commandments. The definition of a Christian is someone who loves God. We've already done that in Romans 8. That's a first generation definition. The second generation definition is, then you will, I don't know, serve me, give to me, be kind to other human beings, love, cherish, be devoted to your husband or wife, obey God. That's second generation. Real Christians love God, yeah. That's the first generation definition. How do we show love? Through service, giving, kindness, obedience. Absolutely. Real Christians are forgiven. That's a first generation definition. How does forgiveness manifest itself? Love towards God by doing what he asks. That second generation. Loving others by putting others first. Second. Real Christians, another one that you could put as a first generation definition. Real Christians experience God's grace personally. As a result, they are to be loving, thankful, humble, kind. Do you see? I wouldn't even, here we are in the middle of a sermon, or many, many sermons on security, and I would never say real Christians are secure in their salvation. Not as a definition. Real Christians are secure, except when they don't feel secure, when they have doubts, when they're under pressure, when Satan mounts a major attack against them. And they are no less real Christians than when they were feeling secure. I react strongly to this kind of a sign because I believe there's an ulterior motive. I'm a conspiracist. I wonder what's next. I look at something like that and go, what do they want me to say next? What law or command are they going to throw at me and say, you're not a real Christian because you don't agree with me on this? Obey God, and let me give you a list of laws you should be keeping. It's a rabbit trail, but it's important to the way that we have walked through Romans for 8 chapters. Real Christians. What does that mean? And how do we, as I prayed this morning, because that really came out of this, how do I stop myself from becoming proud and legalistic and judgmental and uncaring? How do I stop from being the publican who's looking at the people praying next to me at the wall and saying, God, thank you that I'm not like them. Yuck. I don't like this. Anyway, back to the text. The love of God, the love of Christ, representing here salvation. Can there be any circumstance that's powerful or dangerous enough to cause Christ to turn his back on a believer? That's the question that Paul once again wants us to struggle with. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. We have this confidence as we face the day of judgment, because we know that the divine and indestructible love of Christ binds us eternally to him. You see, eternal comfort, eternal good hope are the permanent gifts of God's grace. And that, by definition, is and has to be that the eternal cannot end. God wants us to know the indestructible love that he has towards us. And the fact that he says it's an eternal love, by definition, can't mean that at some point in the future it ends. He doesn't quit on it. He doesn't stop it. It doesn't run out. His love doesn't have some sort of weird life expectancy or shelf life, and all of a sudden, oops, expired. Unlucky. He keeps trying to fill us with a sense of what it means to be eternally hugged, grabbed, embraced by a God who's more powerful than anything else in the universe. And he says it to us time and time and time again. Paul says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work. Eternal comfort and good hope are his permanent gifts to us. And we're to accept them and revel in the fact that they're eternal. By definition, that cannot end. So as Paul begins this list of threatening circumstances, he wants us to view them in this light. It's almost as if he wants to build this secure shelter. He's going to give us a view of some horrible things. It's like he's going to walk us to the edge of the cliff with our faith, and he's going to say, I am going to show you things that possibly could frighten you, possibly could make you so afraid that you could wonder how in the world you're going to survive them. I'm going to let you see the reality of how life is going to disappoint you and hurt you and cause you pain, and it's going to beat you up and it's going to leave you bloody and it's going to make you wonder why in the world you're doing what you're doing. And there's times when you're going to question the people around you, you're going to question the people who you trust, you're going to question everything. I'm going to take you right to that precipice. But before I unveil all those things to you, before I get you lost in the horribleness of all those circumstances, I'm going to build a secure platform for you. I'm going to build a glass 8-foot thick plexiglass sheet that we're going to look at those things through. I want you to be able to walk to the edge, even if you are scared of heights, even if you are the person who would never ever walk to an edge of anything, and I'm going to allow you to go to the railing and stand there on the very edge, and you're not even going to have a doubt about how safe and secure you are as you view the horror of what life can sometimes turn into, what it can mean, of the pain that is possibly coming or the pain that's possibly in your past. But I'm going to give you something strong to stand on. I'm going to give you something secure to stand on. I'm going to stand next to you and I'm going to put my arm around you. We're going to look at this together, and your conclusion is going to be just like Paul. Nothing! Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, you take such pains to ground us. You take so much effort to help us to understand. You spend so much time helping us to strengthen our faith, the muscles of our mind, so that we understand who God is, what he is, how he is, that we see through his character and his loving actions, his involvement with us, that our thoughts are always drawn back to the cross. We're in a magnificent demonstration of your faithfulness and grace and love. You poured out on us your plan of forgiveness and allowed us to become your children. And you do it so that our roots would be deep. You do it so that we would be unshakable. You do it so that we could stand against the storms that are our lives. And so, Father, again, help us this morning as we peer at the past, the present, the future, that you will cause us to not be afraid, that we will know again as we gaze at these things that will try and topple us, that you give us a strength, an inner resolve, a determination, a knowledge, a foundation that holds us firm. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're there with us, always interceding for us so that we need not fall. Bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.